So our text today for the message is 2 Chronicles 7, 14. We're also going to go look at verse 13. If you have a smart device or a physical Bible on paper, please, you can turn to that, 2 Chronicles 7, 13, and 14. And this is a really pivotal moment in the story of God's people. It's when the house of God had finally been completed after 20, 30 years of construction. And God appears to Solomon, who is the builder of this temple, the son of King David, the greatest pinnacle of the kingdom of the Jewish people. And Solomon prays this prayer to God, like, oh God, would you come and dwell in this house? We've built this physical building, but show us how you're going to be here. And then God says to Solomon a bunch of amazing things, but one of the things he says, verse 13, 2 Chronicles 7, 13, when, not if, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain or command locusts to devour the land. So for them, that was an economic depression. So God is saying, look, when I bring an economic depression, it's going to happen. Or I send a plague among my people. A plague means a virus that grows out of control and gets a lot of people sick. If my people, who are called by my name, this means the people who are in the story of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that means us, the followers of Jesus. This is the God Jesus reveals. The people called by name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So it's a vision of a full restoration to kind of the Eden that Adam and Eve had before, that the temple, all the symbolism in the temple was related to the garden, all these pomegranates and all of this carvings. It was all to reference back to the Garden of Eden. That's what God, when God came to dwell with his people, the Jews called the temple the navel of God. It was the place where heaven and earth kissed. Heaven dwelt with earth. And that's what Jesus revealed, that he himself is that temple now, right? Man and God in one flesh. And we are the body, so that means we are included. So that means we are this temple. We are the place where heaven and earth kiss. So that means we have a priestly role on earth to bring the human family and the creation back into right relationship with God. So this is an intensive season of prayer for our church. And today I'm going to really dial in on these things that Americans really don't do well. Humble ourselves and turn from our wicked ways. We're not great at prayer either, but I'm going to let that one pass. Humble themselves. Like, you know, like think about any political or sports person or any celebrity. Like if they do something wrong and they're caught in it, what do they say? If I maybe offended someone, if I maybe offended someone, I'm sorry, I didn't intend to offend them. They never say, oh my gosh, I'm terrible. I'm a wretched, selfish person, right? Like, I mean, that's what I am. I mean, I that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for some honesty, right? But we don't do that well. We don't know how to humble ourselves. And then we don't even know what our wicked ways are, right? Like what? That's just like overblown biblical language, right? Aren't those people just exaggerating stuff? I mean, you know, I cut a guy off on the freeway, okay? Yeah, right. So today we're going to talk about the gift of repentance. And that is an oxymoron in most of our minds, right? The gift of repentance. This is what we're dealing with. It's like the gift of a root canal, right? Like, who wants that? But it is a gift, and that's the first case I'm going to make. Right? We can look at this, we can look at repentance as a gift. We don't have to be afraid of this topic because we're clothed with our adoption. We're included in Christ, right? So we don't have to defend ourselves anymore. I don't have to defend Mark anymore. I can look at repentance like, okay, what's in it for me? Right? Like, what's in repentance for me, right? And there are two things that block us from repentance. Number one, it's not happy. Well, that's pretty obvious. It's not fun, right? Like, we're an American, we like fun, right? Like, we invented Harley-Davidsons and Disneyland, right? We like big fun. Second, what sin, right? Like, what are my wicked ways? I mean, come on, that's just exaggeration. So I'm going to tackle the first one at the beginning. First, it's not happy, right? So we're a happy culture, and Christians, like, okay, if you put Disneyland fanatics that put all the Disney stuff on the back of their car at the extreme end of happy, like, Christians are like one click back from that, right? Like, we are committed to happy and upbeat. That is who we are, right? Like, think about the songs that we sang this morning. Were any of those songs about, like, sorrow and sadness and, you know, like, sad songs, like Irish, like, the Irish are really good at sad, right? Like, yeah, I mean, it's like, you know, sad songs that, you know, like, I have a friend who's Irish, and, like, my, you know, like, her dad and all her, his Irish friends, they'd get together and they'd sing, she said, sad Irish songs that aren't necessarily true, right? Like, there's all this sort of exaggeration. So I want us to look at, ironically, an American film that I think is an astute film about this topic of repentance. So we're going to get repentance out of Pixar's film Inside Out. So this film came out a few years ago, and if you haven't seen it, it is a profound drama about the inner life of a human being. And I think that this is the best portrayal of what the inner life is like that it's out there in film. And it's great because they had to do it that, like, a 10-year-old and a 50-year-old would enjoy it together. So if you're ever around a screen, this would be something to watch instead of all the depressing stuff that's out there. So this is Joy. This is the character Joy. And she really should have been called Peppy or Fun. Joy is dedicated to happiness at all times. And she's in charge of the emotional life of our protagonist, who's Riley. Riley is a preteen 12-year-old girl who's just had a very happy life in the Midwest with her family. And then her dad gets a job in San Francisco. And her whole life is turned over. And it's her first major life crisis. But Joy is committed to keeping Riley happy. So anytime something goes wrong in Riley's life, Joy brings a happy thought or a happy idea or go get a Frappuccino or play hockey with your friends. Just keep moving. Keep going. Always stay happy. And in the crisis, Joy's program for Riley is not working. Because Riley's in a crisis. She's in a trauma. She's undergone a revolution in her life. And just keeping her distracted with happy is destroying her. Actually, that's what happens in the film, is that Joy's program actually causes all the systems in Riley's life to break down. And this is really the symbol of what American Christianity is. It doesn't work in crises. And I'm going to prove it to you just by looking at our worship music. And this has nothing to do with our worship team. I love our worship team. I'm talking about American Christian music. So if you look at the Psalms, how many of the Psalms do you think had something about lament or sadness or repentance in them? What percent? It's 40% of the Psalms have something about sickness or racial division or injustice or violence or something really traumatic. And then you go to the old hymns. So the Psalms were the worship book of the church up until the Reformation. And in the Reformation, Martin Luther was like, hey, the beer drinking guys down at the pub are not going to come and chant these Psalms. We got to take the beer drinking tunes and I'll put some Christian words to them. That's how Christian music started. It was like, we got to get those beer drinkers singing these songs. So they wrote songs, and the hymns, about 15% of those have to deal with lament and trauma. So like Amazing Grace has these words in it. We sing it. A wretch like me, right? Like he's inviting us to think about like all the terrible things we've done, right? He himself had been a slave trader. He knew what he was. So this hymn that we sing invites us to look at the darkness in our souls. And then taught my heart to fear. Grace taught my heart to fear. It's like, we don't sing like that anymore. Okay, so American popular, this is the top 100 songs that people are singing in America right now. Let's see it. It is 5%. We only have 5%. So we've reduced our emotional texture from 40% to 5%. So if you come to church on a Sunday and your marriage is in crisis, or you're having cancer, or you doubt that there even is a God, you're probably not going to feel like our songs touch you, right? Or if you're a person from an oppressed minority that's experienced a lot of racism, you're just not going to be included in our songs, because our songs are all triumph and happy, right? So that's American Christianity, and this is the problem. We can't really get the fullness of God's grace because we're stuck in this happy mode all the time. So in this movie, Inside Out, there are five emotions, and there's fear and anger and joy, who's in charge, and then there's sadness and disgust. And we know the soul is more complicated than five emotions, but five is a pretty good number to work with. So they did a great job with these five emotions in 2 hours. So joy is always trying to police sadness. Joy is like, she draws a circle on the ground and says, sadness, you stay there. Don't come and touch the console, because the console is like controlling the emotional life of this child. And so joy keeps pushing and shaming sadness and shoves her in a closet and keeps her out, right? And that leads to a crisis, and joy and sadness end up on this kind of wild road trip because of the kid's life is breaking down, and they're together and they have to confront each other, joy and sadness. And the filmmakers are saying those things are connected. You can't have one without the other, right? And then when they're gone, guess who's in charge? Fear and anger and disgust are in charge. Now that describes what's happening in our society right now. These Inside Out, the people who made this film were prophetic about our lives. When you turn on our media right now, what's going on? Fear, anger, and disgust. Like those people, we hate those people. They're not even Americans, right? So if you go to MSNBC, it's like fear, anger, and disgust about the conservatives. And you go to Fox, it's fear, anger, and disgust about the liberals, right? And we all have this fear, anger, and disgust just triggering us all the time with our neighbors and our families. Young people are disgusted by old people. Old people are disgusted by young people. Like, they're going to wreck this country. You know, it's like we're just filled with disgust. So we have to have joy and sadness together. And the culmination of the movie, this is a spoiler, joy and sadness make peace with one another. Joy sees the gifts of sadness. Joy sees that without sadness, Riley will die. Really, it's a kind of a scary movie. The kid's going to run away from home and end up on the streets. That's her plan in San Francisco. So what happens when joy and sadness get together and they finally reconcile? This happens. This hug of the mother and the father and Riley on the floor. And I watched this scene the other day and I just started to weep, because this is what God wants. God is this father and this mother. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they want to embrace you. They want to hold you like this. They want you to participate in their love. But you have to come with all of your sadness. You can't protect yourself with anger and fear and disgust. We're powerless over the next generation. We're powerless over the political team that we don't like. We're powerless over everything that's going wrong in our families. But we have to come with all of that sadness into the presence of Almighty God. And He will embrace us, right? That's what God wants. He wants to embrace you. That's what the story of the Bible is all about, is us having this intimate fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that will transform our families. This is a picture of what will happen in our families when our lives are conformed to this with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. With those who are broken, those who are our enemies, we will embrace in the love of God. That takes tremendous faith, but that's what God is saying in 2 Chronicles 7. God is saying that when we repent, when we come, we have this real relationship. We don't just jump over humbling ourselves. We don't just jump over confessing our wicked ways, right? Like I saw Gail and I, at the beginning of the pandemic, the Kenyan National Assembly had a bunch of pastors and a Muslim cleric come, and they did a national prayer day. And it was amazing how much they just confess their sins. And then I've seen so many now in America, all these different groups having these national prayer events. And they just go from, we've got a crisis, Lord, we've got a pandemic, please get rid of the virus, right? Like we just skip over humbling ourselves and confessing. So what are our wicked ways? What are the wicked ways? What the heck is going on? We have a problem with this. And so we're going to go back to, actually, Martin Luther wrote a confession that's going to help us confess our sins. And I think this would be, this was used by churches up until World War II. So for 500 years, if you went to church, this was what you would walk through as a meditation. But now, since World War II, we don't even do a confession at church. So let's slowly walk through the confession. We, starting with plural, right? We're all sinners. We're in it together. Confess that we have sinned against you, God, right? David, after he killed a man and took his wife and wrote Psalm 51 in his confession, what did he say? He said, against you only, Lord, have I sinned. Right, that's our broken trust. That's where idolatry is. Secondarily, that's where he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba and against his whole kingdom by doing this. But first, we sin against God. And then in thought and word and deed, right? They're thorough. This is like in AA, you do step four, a searching and fearless moral inventory. The exact nature of our wrongs, right? So there's a thoroughness when we confess. We sit with God and we just say, thought, word, and deed, Lord, wherever it's been, I'm open. And then we go, by what we have done, things we call sins of commission, and then by what we have left undone. And this is where we, most Christians, are. Our sin is sins of omission, not sins of commission. Some of us, yes, we all have sins of commission, but we're blind to our sins of omission. Sins of being crazy with love like Jesus. When you look at Jesus and the way he lived, and then you compare the way you live, those are the sins of omission, right? He being rich became poor. He gave everything for others. He loved in word. He was honest with people. He didn't just like say, I'm too tired. I don't want to love those people. He got up out of bed and went to people's houses to heal their children. He was in it with people. So sins of omission. Then we have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. I love this because this is the mission statement of our church. The vineyard's mission statement is, we have not loved to love God with our whole heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's the Jesus Creed. That's what we believe. That's what Jesus said every morning, right? He got up and said the Shema like a good Jewish boy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Jesus added, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this is what we are all about. And so we take an honest look at, where am I with that? Where am I with loving God with my whole heart? Do I have a whole heart today? Where is my heart? Have I loved my neighbor as myself? And then we are truly sorry, so we have emotion. And we humbly repent, and that's action. So thought, habits, and action when we repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, this is our only hope, right? This is where we get to the hope in the confession. Because God has intended us to be forgiven, right? That's his plan. That's not an accident. His intention was that all of us would be sinners to be forgiven by his Son. Have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will. It's not enough to be a grim Christian, right? This is where joy comes in. To delight in God's will. We have a heart change. And walk in your ways. This is habit change. And to the glory of God's name. God looks big and we look small, right? There's no heroic Christians. There's only sick people that have taken medicine and can say, the doctor has healed me, right? That's what we are. We're just patients that have come into God's hospital that have been healed. And he invites us to walk around the wards and maybe like talk to patients and kind of encourage others. That's what's going on, right? So we can have this emailed or put on the website or just Google Book of Common Prayer Confession. It's out there. Martin Luther Confession. And I just want to share a brief story about how this has been working in my life. So in the pandemic, I've been blown away by God's promise to live inside me. Right? Like, we just had Pentecost in end of May. And Pentecost is the celebration that God's Spirit is going to come and live in us. So Jesus said, the Father will love you, and the Father and I will come and make our home inside you. Right? And so I've just been marveling in that. And then I've been going through my normal Bible reading, and I come to the Ephesians chapter 4, just in my Bible reading. And at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, don't let any worthless word, basically means rotten. We take that and we change it to like profanity. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying, don't just let blah come out of your mouth. Don't blah on people. Don't let like worthless news. Don't let discouraging things come out of your mouth. And then he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And it hit me. I just sat there, I'm journaling and I'm sitting there, and it just hit me. Oh, Lord, my whole adult life, I just say stuff. I just say things. And I'm grieving you. And it's like, you know, like imagine like you're on your honeymoon. You're on your honeymoon and you say something so offensive to your newlywed spouse that they want to leave. And they, like, I have to go spend a couple nights in another room because I just can't, I don't feel safe with you. And that's what he says happens when we shoot our mouths off. When we shoot our mouths off in our families or shoot our mouths off at other people. And I am, like, totally guilty of this. This is me. You know, like, you know, Paul says to Timothy, look, when you're in a church, some people's sin goes ahead of them, and other people's sin, you'll find out about it later. I'm the guy whose sin goes ahead of him. It's like, yeah, there goes Mark. Watch out. He might say something, right? He could go off. And so, you know, like it's me and Rick Euler and two or three other people in this church that are like that. And then other people, it's like they look really good and they act really Christian and they smile a lot, but their sin is going to come later. You're going to find out about it, right? So I'm sitting with this text and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I never want to grieve you again. And so he says to me, I'm going to work your life so that what you speak will only be blessing. What you speak will only be encouragement. What you speak in your family will no longer be correcting your adult children, warning them, you know, like giving them advice. I don't even think about it. It's like, when I was 25, did I want my dad to just like come over to my house and like tell me how to cook and tell me what to eat and ask me, are you eating vegetables? It's like, why am I doing that, right? It's like, I realized in God's eyes, this is a wicked thing, right? It's not just neutral that I say things that discourage my wife in the morning. You know, like I'll tell her like the most discouraging thing in the news. Like she'll be like waking up in a cup of coffee and I'll say, you won't believe what happened. You won't believe what they said now. And she's like, ugh. Right? And it discourages her and it takes her a couple hours. And so finally, like the Lord has said, do not speak to her in the morning unless she asks you. And like, this is so hard for me. I am telling you, like, and so now I have a thing. She has all these little stones in the house, like women have these polished stones and all that stuff. I don't know. How many men have like cute little glass rocks and like polished rocks? So I'll take one of those polished rocks and I'll put it in my mouth and I'll hold it there like for a couple hours to remind me that my mouth can be a place of blessing or a place of sin, right? I need that. I'm not doing this because I'm a bad person. I'm doing this because God has a destiny for me, right? To be a man of blessing. And our sin is not private. This is the last thing I want to say about this confession thing. When I sin against Gail, I have received that sinful information from some news source. So there's a bunch of people out there whose job it is to hook people with outrage and anger and disgust. That's their job. Like, they get fired if they don't get people clicking on those links and watching those YouTube videos. They get fired. So they are professionals at hooking us. And they have artificial intelligence now working on you, right? Computers that are far smarter than you. So there's a web of sin out there that transmits to me, and then I transmit the virus to Gail. And people estimate that in our circles, like maybe I influence 20, 30 people with my life and my attitude, and each one of them influences 30 others. So I have direct influence on 1,000 people, easily. You may think you have direct influence on nobody, but your attitude, what you say, how you live, what you choose to do with your money has direct influence on 1,000 people. So none of our sin is private, right? When King David killed that guy and took that wife, was that just private? Did that impact no one else but him and his private family? No, it ruined the kingdom. Think about what the security was of any woman in the kingdom after that. Like, yeah, kill your husband, take your woman. Like, rich guy's going to do that. Get away with it, right? That's just, like, all of our sin influences others. It's a communal problem. There is no private sin. So let's do a couple minutes of lab, and then we're going to hear an encouragement about prayer. So the Vineyard's all about lab. So we don't just hear talks. We put it into practice. That's why we pray for the sick, right? We pray for healing on every Sunday. And we have kinship groups where people come together to practice all the gifts of the Spirit. So one of the gifts of the Spirit is repentance. And we're going to practice right now. So I'm going to lead you in a quick 2-minute guided meditation. And I hope you can engage in this. If you're not up for this, if you're a guest or whatever, and this is like freaky to you, no problem. Just listen to my voice and look at other people. But what we're going to do is we're going to imagine ourselves with our sin, and then we're going to let Jesus come into that. Okay? So I want you to think about that sinful trait that bothers you the most about yourself, or a sin that you recently committed, something that has emotional tone. It feels icky to you, whether it's a trait or a particular sin. Holy Spirit, come now and lead us as we bring ourselves to you in repentance. God, give us a sense of adventure. You said you call us out on the waters. And Lord, those waters are the waters of the inner world where our heart needs transformation. To face things, Lord, that are difficult to face about ourselves. So imagine yourself in a peaceful room. It might be your living room, might be a bedroom, might be someone else's living room, might be a library, coffee house. But imagine yourself in there quietly. You're sitting there alone, nobody's there. Might be the beach. So you're sitting there. Now imagine that you're holding that sin or that habit in your hands. What does it look like? What does it feel like? Is it alive? Is it a static object? For me, with my tongue, it's like a little brown tornado that sits on my hands that's just ready to break out and do damage. So what does that feel like to sit with that habit or with that character trait? I feel very stuck. And I feel afraid. Now let's imagine Jesus is coming. He's walking to you. He comes in the room. He walks down the beach. What's the look on his face as he gazes at you? As he comes close now, he sits down with you and he holds that sin in his hands, with your hands, all four hands there. What does he say to you? As he takes that and he puts that into the wound in his side, as it disappears through the wounds in his hands, as he takes it into himself, what is his eyes saying to you? What does his voice say? It's okay to embrace him now. To be embraced, just to be still, to be held by him. My time is up. So you can stay there with Jesus or you can come back here. So just a couple ways to respond to the word. First, you can look at the screens again. Pray the holistic confession, or you can use AA's steps 4 to 9. If that the religious language bugs you, the AA steps are just as good. They do the same thing. And there's no magic in any kind of one confession. Second, talk to somebody about your sin. Like, we all get wound up and stuff, and we really need others if we're going to start this work of repentance. And then third, whatever Jesus tells you to do after confession, do it immediately. Immediate obedience is the best, right? And then break up idols that keep you from receiving. This is a whole nother message, but a lot of us we have idols of being checked out. We have an idol of being retired. Hey, I'm retired. Don't bother me with prayer and repentance, man. I just want to play pickleball. But the glory of God is a human being fully alive, right? It's not about being numb, right? It's about being fully alive. And God wants us to be fully alive to the very end. You may be 80 years old today, but God wants you fully alive. And then last, after we break our idols, listen to Rick and Susan, who are going to come and give us an invitation on how to respond in repentance and to see revival come in our town.
Thank you so much, Mark. That was a great word.
Thanks, Mark. That was really good. Denise shared earlier about the corporate prayer that we're doing, and I wanted to ask you, how's it going, honey?
Well, the joy part of me is so happy because we started, and we had over 30 people come and pray with us.
So, is there anything that you would like to explain or that you would like to see more effectively as an administrator happen with corporate prayer?
Oh, yeah, the sad, the sad part? Yeah, the sad part was that there are 15 leaders, and there was only one other person kind of for each leader. So where's everybody else? Like, did I tell them the wrong stuff?
Well, maybe you can explain. It. I live with you, and it was a little confusing for me. So, you know, maybe you can explain it in a simpler way so that I can understand it.
Okay. Every morning at 7 in the morning, in the tent, you don't have to talk. You don't have to pray. All you have to do is if somebody else talks or prays, you say, amen.
Amen.
Amen. That's it. And then Monday night, only Monday night, at 7, Mark and Jackie are in the tent also.
And this is just for the month of August. So it's not like people are signing up for 6 months.
They don't even have to sign up for 2 weeks. The leaders all signed up for a month. The volunteer come and join us could just come one time.
Oh, do you have to fast along with prayer?
Well, no, you don't have to. If you didn't fast, don't let that keep you from coming to pray.
Yeah.
If not now,
when?